Shall we pray? Loving and eternal Father, we thank you that we can gather in your house this morning, sing your praises, learn more of what your word would say to us. We pray now that as the word is open, that you will speak to our hearts, make us receptive to what you would want to say to us. In your precious and holy name, amen and amen. Thank you, Nathan, for the Bible reading. The reason I chose that one verse from Psalm 122 was because many of you will know that in Baptist churches, particularly the traditionally built older Baptist churches, they have the baptistry at the rear of they have the pulpit, usually the organ, the pulpit, and then the baptistry where the water is for those being baptised. And then above it is normally a text. And in East Malvern Baptist Church, and it's still there to this day, there is a text above the baptistry. And it's that verse, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And what it is, it's David's psalm at the time when David was the king of the children of Israel and the people of the Jewish nation as it was then. And people were coming to him and saying, we want to go and worship. And so David is expressing, I was glad when they, the people, said to me, let us go into God's house. And so I pray that this morning as we've come together to worship, that truly we're glad that we have come together to worship in that way. It used to be when I went to East Malvern Baptist Church when I was staying with my aunts, and it was only about 500 or 600 metres from where they lived, so they were virtually next door to the church. And there used to be a lovely little man stood in the vestry. His name was Mr. Dodrell. He was very short. He had a round face with a beaming smile, and his job was to do what our wonderful folk here do Sunday by Sunday, to make people welcome at worship, and to give out the hymn books and the weekly newsletter. And so it was so important, and he had an incredible part to play, and someone that I've never forgotten down through the years. So this morning we're going to think about hope and the wonderful reality of what Christian hope is and how different it is from the way we express the word hope in normal everyday life and conversation. Hope can be something to expect, perhaps to anticipate, to wish, look forward to, an aspiration, a desire, an aim, a dream, a daydream, a pipe dream. Hope, as we use it, if we think of the English language, think of the words like and but and was and those sort of words, I wonder how many times in our lifetime we use the word hope. Someone comes to you and says, do you think it'll rain? You know, you want to go and have a game of tennis or something. And you say, oh, I hope not, you know. And so the word hope is used in our vocabulary all the time. In the Mandarin, if my pronunciation is correct, the word hope is sivan, sivan, to hope. And my friend Jay at the YWCA hostel, who's my advisor in these matters, says to me that in the Mandarin, the hope is very much associated with the thought of dream, because it's something a bit nebulous, you know, something might happen or it might not happen. And in Mandarin, the word for dream, mung sa, if I've got that correct. And so it is that very much in day-to-day life, we hope for things and it might not happen. For example, over all this year, I haven't bought a lottery ticket for any of the lotteries. So there was no hope that I was ever going to win the lottery because I wasn't a participant. You know, there was no hope. And the people who do buy a ticket, the foundation of their hope is that their little bit of paper with numbers on it, along with a lot of other people's bits of paper with numbers on it, might at least prevail. But the Christian's definition of hope is so far different and superior to that. Instead of wishing or hoping for something to happen, a believer knows that their hope is solid and concrete, and concrete evidence, because it is grounded in the Word of God, and we know that therefore we have that assurance of God. The Christian has a hope that is, as the scriptures tell us in Hebrews, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. It is a hope that is like faith, a faith that cannot be moved by circumstances or by what the eyes see, because, and here's the difference, an unseen God is seen in his faithfulness. The unseen God is seen by you and by me through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. There's a lovely chorus that I remember from my Sunday school days, and it's called, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free." And so this morning, as we have come to worship, and if we have embraced the Christian faith, then we know that the joy of salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we look at the passage that Nathan read to us from 1 Peter, those verses from 3 to 9, we're reminded that the book was written to a group of believers who were going through a very hard time. It was only some 30 or perhaps 40 years, theologians tell us, that this was written after Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead and then ascended. And believers had been scattered all over the place at that time. They were being persecuted for their faith. And so the Spirit of God inspires Simon Peter to write a book of encouragement. And this is what 1 Peter is, if you read that whole book. It's a book of encouragement to show them that God has a purpose for their sufferings and the trials and for the troubles which will come their way. And as the letter begins, Peter sets before us the wonderful glories of the salvation we enjoy. In the second verse, Peter sets out the work of the Trinity in our salvation. He talks about we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ to the sprinkling of his blood. So in that second verse, we've got the work of God the Father, the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sin, and then the wonder and the reality of the Holy Spirit. We see the work of the Trinity in our salvation. We see that you and I are saved because of the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the sprinkling of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. With verse 3, Peter begins to expand on this threefold truth of salvation: regeneration, sanctification, and redemption, the three key elements that make up our faith. And this morning we're going to look at this great passage on regeneration or salvation. Beginning with verse 3, Peter makes a statement of praise and thanksgiving to God. And here it is: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And we'll come back to the key word resurrection a little bit later on. So we're introduced to this concept of a living hope. It's according to the mercy of God. The statement refers to the new birth. Do you remember in John chapter 1, where John sets out, you know, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, each one of us, have the opportunity of sharing in that reality of God coming down to share our humanity, that we might share in the divinity and the reality of all that God is. God has given us a new birth, and this new birth has brought into our lives a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the first characteristics, of course, of the life of a believer is that God has put that living hope into their life. This is constantly and continually alive in the heart of a believer and is the anchor of the soul of the child of God. Some of you might remember that a month ago, when I last had the privilege of preaching here, I used as my text Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And then we sang at the conclusion, we have an anchor that keeps the soul, remember, steadfast and sure while the billows roll, founded on the rock which cannot move, founded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. And then we're constantly to remind us again that we're continually alive in the heart of the believer because of this living hope. Again, Ephesians reminds us, and Paul writing to them says that at a time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, outside the scope of the promises of God, and strangers from that promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Peter here is really inspired in his writing, which was written, of course, in the Greek language, to say to these people that are scattered around, here is the hope. Here is something that you can anchor your life on, so different to the way that we use the hope in the English language or in any of the other languages that have a similar word to express the thought of hope. And then we look at the world around about us, and we think that in many ways there are degrees of hopelessness. We see, unfortunately, changes in patterns and opportunities of work. I just want to give you one example. In my lifetime, when I started work at the Shell Oil Company head office in Melbourne, in their accounts section in January of 1961, we had 14 floors of that building, was the Shell Oil Company head office, accounts, marketing, refining, operations, materials, supply, and so on, with a manager on each floor. And then on the seventh floor was the typing pool. And the typing pool was presided over by a lady in an office who'd been an Australian naval officer. And she ran the typing pool like a military operation. And there was 30 women in the typing pool. There was five that operated particular long carriage typewriters. Some of you wouldn't quite perhaps remember what they were, but others would remember. And they were for typing stencils. Do you remember those, Serene? And you had the pink correcting fluid? Yes, some of us remember. You had the correcting fluid for those. And then there was really something terribly modern. There was five girls, and they had headphones and a microphone, and they were televoice. And what you could do, because the rest of us, we wrote our letters, and we went down to the typing pool, and with fear and trepidation, when you were my age and just starting at work, you knocked on the door of the manager of the typing pool, and you gave her your letter, and she would look at you, and off you would scurry, trying not to look at these lovely young ladies that were scattered around on the floor. But if you were really modern, you could dial a number and you could dictate your letter over the televoice. And then once the typist typed up that letter, she would phone you back on your extension, and you would go down and pick up the letter, and it would be signed and so on. And you would, with the letter, you'd say how many copies and so on. Now, that's in one city, that's Melbourne. How many buildings around that city would have had typing pools at that time? How many buildings in cities around the world in 1960 would have had typing pools? Hundreds of thousands of buildings. But those jobs are gone. They're not part of us anymore, are they? We all have our computers and so on. And managers have a PA, but basically everyone else is able, it's just such a different world. And so in the field of work, and then I think of the precious young people today. When I think of those in universities, not just here but around the world, in polytechnics, and those doing trade training to be carpenters, plumbers, and electricians, and boilermakers, and those type of people that we need desperately, and bricklayers. When I think of all those young people in training, and with a focus and a direction and moving forward in their life, and then sadly we see another group of young people that is far too big, isn't it? Even one is too many, who seem to feel that there's really no hope and don't want to participate in any of the opportunities that we see around about us. And it was interesting, I haven't watched it because it doesn't interest me, but apparently this new TV program, The Real Housewives of Auckland or something, and the comment was that it really shows the divide in our society today, that it might be a reality for those particular ladies in the program, but it's not the reality for the everyday. And so there are changes in patterns and opportunities of work and in life, and they can simply reflect a sense of hopelessness that many people feel. We listen sadly to many young people, and you begin to realise that there is a generation that has growing up with an attitude that really there's no answers and no solutions, so what's the use? And we see the reality of drug taking and alcohol and so on. In the Sunday paper this morning, I just saw the headline. I haven't read it, but there's an article about Zach Guildford, who played a few games for the All Blacks, was part of the 2011 World Cup winning team, and then sadly his descent into alcohol, how he had his contract torn up by the New Zealand Rugby Union. He went to play in France. He lasted 12 months. They tore up his contract there. He was given a lifeline by one of the New South Wales Super Rugby teams. He didn't last there. And now he's back in the country playing just as an amateur, trying to get his life back on track. How desperately that speaks to us about the reality of life, trying to find other purpose and other meaning in alcohol or in money or in something else. And so people are trying to find in this world, to find some kind of hope, some expectation for and of a future. But the reality is, I want to say to you this morning, that there is only one place where a person can find a living hope. That is in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three things I believe that this verse tells us about our living hope. The first thing is the strength of our hope. Think of the people who buy the lottery ticket. They have a little bit of paper about that big with all the numbers, but it's part of a big mosaic joined together by all the other people that have bought their lottery ticket. So they've got a bit of a foundation. It's very tenuous. It's only part. It's not a solid foundation. The Christian faith offers us a solid foundation. A hope is as strong as its base. And we have, remember the parables that Jesus told, and the man who built his house on the sand, and the wind came and the storms blew and the house fell, you know. But the man who built his house on the rock withstood. And we have that wonderful nursery rhyme of the three pigs, don't we? You remember that I'll huff and puff and blow your house down. The house that was made of straw and sticks, but the solid house remained. And so it is that if our life is based on the reality of our Christian faith, then we have hope as its basis. And secondly, the Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if Jesus rose again from the dead, then we have a hope that is alive. If Jesus rose from the dead, we have a hope that is alive. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then we have no hope. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 14 and 17. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, says Paul, and your hope is also vain. But if Christ be not raised, your hope is vain and you are yet in your sins. But then that verse goes on to say, but praise God, Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. And our hope is real. And not. And if we remember back to the pathos of the Easter story that we have in the Gospels, you remember that the Roman governor said to the soldiers at the time, make sure you seal the tomb and guard it, because we don't want people coming and stealing the body and then being able to say later on that he's risen. And of course we know what happened there, that God again intervened in the most wonderful way. And next we notice from this passage the substance of our hope. Verse 4. And of the inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you and for me, our inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so each one of us share in that inheritance. Down through the years, some people are in a fortunate position, perhaps when their parents pass on or grandparents pass on, that there's some resources and some finance made available to them. And that's what's called an inheritance. And that is something that is given to them by right of the fact that they are sons and daughters of that particular person or grandchildren. It's not something they've earned. It's something that's given to them. And we have, and so it is with our the reality of our faith in God. We have received an inheritance, and others will receive that inheritance sometime in the future. An inheritance is a benefit of a blessing which is given to you. It is due to the fact of having been born into a family, but is not earned. And sometimes we hear stories, don't we, down through history, of particularly we think of the situation in England, of different titled families where, you know, wealth has been built up over centuries sometimes, and then a particular member of the family has gone and squandered it all. An inheritance is something that you get. It is a possession that is yours out there in the future. But the inheritance a child of God enjoys is far greater and far more substantial than any earthly inheritance. It is an incorruptible inheritance, as the scripture tells us. It means it's not subject to decay, not like the things of this world. And it is undefiled. That means it cannot be polluted or ruined, even by us, with all our faults and our failings, if we keep our faith anchored firmly and deeply in the Saviour's love. It will not fade away. That means it is ours forever. We cannot lose it or have it stolen away from us. Consider also the security of our hope, reserved in heaven for each one of us who believe. That means that it is already there waiting for us. It must be the most secure inheritance that any person could ever have. Don't you feel excited about the reality of your faith in the living God? I pray that you do this morning, that you have a renewed sense of joy and real excitement in the reality of what your faith means to you. And if there's someone here this morning who's never really opened their heart and said, Lord Jesus, I want to accept you as my own personal Saviour. I want to enter into the reality of what it means to know a living hope and eternal life that begins now, then I pray that this morning you might take the opportunity to talk to many of the people here whose greatest joy, I can tell you, would be to share with you something of what it means to be a believer in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says to us that we are kept by the power of God, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then finally, the goal of our faith. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that a wonderful thought to know that we're part of the family of God? From around the world in different languages and tongues, one of the great joys I find is just in the kitchen at the hostel is hearing different people speak in their own languages from time to time. Sometimes there's been someone that's been in the hostel for a little while, and there's an example of a young lady from the Philippines who's been there for a while, and someone else has just arrived from the Philippines, and they're around about the same age, two young girls, and all of a sudden they have a great animated conversation together. And this other girl, in all the time I'd known her, I'd never heard her speak in her own language because there's no one else to speak, you know, there to for her to speak with. And all of a sudden, this extra animation and joy that comes into her heart. And so it is that as we share this morning here at ACPC, we think of that countless thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions who are around the world in different time zones are going to be worshipping and praising God in their own language, but saying what we're saying this morning. Praise God for our living hope. We're going to conclude our service this morning with something a little bit different, and I think Jono's keyed it up for us, and there'll be a slide that'll come up in just a moment. We're going to sing what's called the doxology. Some of you, who knows what the doxology is? Yes, it's a hymn, it's a short hymn of praise to God in various forms of Christian worship, often added at the end of psalms and hymns. And the tradition arrives from a similar practice really in the Jewish synagogue. Quite often you will hear, not every Sunday, but most Sundays, our Cantonese brethren downstairs will finish with the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We're going to sing two verses, and it was written by Thomas Ken. Thomas Ken became an Anglican minister after a Presbyterian education, but was very much attracted to high church worship. He lived from 1637 to 1711, and he also was a university lecturer in theology, and towards the end of his life, he wrote these 14 verses for his students at the university where he lectured. And we're going to sing just the two. It is thought that this particular doxology, doxa, which simply means glory in the Greek, and logia, which means a saying, from when we get our word logos, remember? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, the logos of God in the Greek. And so this is really what we're going to do this morning. We're going to join in what is universally accepted as the most well-known hymn in the whole of the Christian church, and it is believed to have been translated into more known languages than any other hymn that's ever been written. And so we're going to share in that this morning. Thank you very much. Have Have we got music for it, or am I going to have to sing it? That's all right. I'll sing it, and then those who know it, join in. Praise God the Father, who's the source. Praise God the Son, who is the cause. Praise God the Spirit, who's the flow. Praise God our portion here below. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Well sung. Let us join together in prayer. Loving Father, we come to conclude our time of worship with that song of praise in our hearts. Praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this time of worship. We think of worshiping communities large and small throughout your world. We pray for them, especially this morning, as Jono has mentioned, we think of those in Italy at this time, those who have gone through the tragedy of that earthquake in those beautiful medieval towns. We pray for those who remain and for those who serve them and minister among them. Lord, our thoughts and our hearts just go out to them. And so this morning, as we prepare to share in just a fellowship time together, and then we look forward to our potluck meal tonight, and then go out into the week ahead, we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit the Comforter, will be with us now and forevermore. Amen.